Turn in your Bible, please, for the reading scripture for the message this morning. Returning in that reading to this 13th chapter, the record Joshua. It's something of a diverse reading this morning. We read only verse 6. And then skipping to verse 14 and 15, and then finally verse 33. We traverse this chapter in the reading of these only four verses. Joshua chapter 13 and verse 6. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon unto Misrephoth, both mine and all the Sidonians, them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. Verse 14, only unto the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance. Sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said unto them. And Moses gave unto the tribe of the children of Reuben inheritance according to their families. In verse 33, but unto the tribe of Levi Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. The title of the message this morning, Our God Sovereign in the Lot. As I have said to you, I try to title each message while in a chapter, while having, of course, an overall title for the chapter, and each chapter, of course, being only a part of the whole book for which we have a title for the study of a faithful generation. And so the title this morning, Our God Sovereign in the Lot. As we come to this 13th chapter of Joshua's record this morning, this will be our fifth sermon from this chapter. And I hope to finish this portion and move on, God willing, to chapter 14. On next week. I am aware that most, if not all, of my brethren, fellow ministers in the gospel, in this day in which we live, would consider my labors in this book to be slow at best, if not downright tedious. And some of you may agree with them. But I feel that in order to move along at all, I am forced to leave much unsaid and pick, as it were, for you, only the low-hanging fruits from this book. Such is the bent of my own mind that I find our movement through the book hasty. And I press myself forward at times when I know I'm leaving behind nuggets. But whatever may be the case, I hope on this morning to finish our look into the lessons from this 13th chapter to our souls. As we have sought to study this faithful generation with an eye to becoming ourselves a faithful generation. In finishing our look into the contents of this chapter, I would bring to your attention a rather curious statement made by William Blakey, whom I have come to greatly appreciate his writings on this book of Joshua. But he made a very, what I can only describe as a curious statement. The only commentator I have who did make anything like this statement. When, in sometime around 1865, he said that this chapter contains two, what he called, parenthetical statements, which he saw, in his words, quote, hardly belonging to the substance of it. I thought that was curious. He is not saying, mind you, that they are not here by divine inspiration, or, nor is he saying, that they ought not to be here. But just that their place here hardly seems to fit in the substance of this record. I said I find that curious for him to say. The two parentheticals, he calls them, that he refers to, which he says hardly seem to belong in this chapter, are the one verse about Balaam and two verses about the Levites. And I would comment on them this morning. As to the comment regarding Balaam in verse 22 we didn't read, and Balaam, as he's giving this record, of the distribution of the lands and the falling of the land lots, the land boundaries rather, and as the specifics of the boundaries are being laid out, he comes to verse 22, and he says, Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. And fair enough, it is a curious statement. Balaam, you remember, had been slaughtered earlier under Moses in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 8. But he's mentioned here in this chapter, almost in the present tense, as if it had just happened along in this record. Maybe Blakey has some point. He's mentioned in this place, however, mention is made again of him in this place because of the mention of the place. Look at verse 33. And the border of the children of Reuben was Jordan, and the border thereof. And he goes on to describe this border for verse 24, for, and Moses gave inheritance unto the tribe of Gad, even the children of Gad, according to their families. Balaam is mentioned here because his name is brought up by the mention of this particular location, this border of Reuben and Gad, because it was here that he died. the mention of Balaam here, therefore, in my view, the mention of Balaam here, because of the mention of this location, which was the place of his death, the mention of Balaam here brings before the minds of Israel again a much needed reminder, a much needed warning. As they set out now, as they are being set out now, individually, to possess this land, and in the words of Hosea 6 and verse 3, to follow on to know the Lord, then shall you know if you follow on to know the Lord, as they are now being commissioned to set out to follow on to know the Lord, individually, and the place of this, the boundaries of this location are mentioned. It brings up this name Balaam. The bringing up of that name in this narrative sets before Israel a much needed reminder. And here it is. Balaam, you'll recall, was called in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16 a prophet. And the record of his unwilling obedience is found in Numbers chapter 24. And someone has wisely called Balaam the Judas of the Old Testament. You see, he started out well. He spoke well. He had all the right and best intentions, and he even prophesied truth. But alas, his end was destruction. As Joshua moves through in this chapter, the listings of all the borders and boundaries of Israel's possession, he lights on this location and finds in its history, in the history of this place, a name, Balaam, whose mention will serve well for warning Israel. He started well, but his end was destruction. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, Joshua is unable to pass this mention of this location without bringing back this name to warn Israel. One commentator said this, evidently, talking about Balaam being mentioned in verse 21. Verse 22. He said evidently his position was one of great dignity and influence. He has raised himself to a priest kingship among the Midianitish tribes. He is considered to have such power in divination and forecast that he's brought all the way from a city in Mesopotamia to the borders of Canaan to curse Israel. This reputation would lead you to expect to find him at least a man possessed of great spiritual insight. At least that. Able at least to guess well concerning all moral probabilities. He has, moreover, reached the clear knowledge of God. Has not become entangled by any service to the lower deities, which degrading worship was so prevalent, showing that he was, quote, a spiritually minded man, who had gone on and on following light, that had reached him until that light exceeded that of anyone else among his people. His divination is no black art carried on by appeals to demons, but a pure sacrifice is offered to the Supreme God. He had evidently been accustomed to utter exactly what God imparted. Pleasant or painful, he said it. What God sent him, he said it. And his honesty and courage are conspicuous in his actual declarations concerning Israel. When we have put together these qualities, spiritually sufficient to discover and serve the true God, great strength and integrity, keen perception which can discern the essential differences and destinies of things, the fear of God, when we put together all these characteristics, you get a character of the first quality, one that has in it the making of a Moses or an Abraham. One who could and should have been one of the grandest prophets of the Lord. If only he had reached the full development of his spiritual powers, Midian might have been another Israel for generations to come, and a source of the highest good. Doubtless till middle life, this course of high righteousness, consecration to, and communion with this God had gone on. But beginning well, and running well, he falls at last into ignominy and shame. Balaam's case, greed, got headway, and instead of the prophet's simple acceptance of gifts as a means of living, there was a valuing of the spiritual powers and privileges for their market value. Then hankering after money, he soon loses the fine edge of honor. By the way, that's an inevitability. Man gets hankering after money, it won't be long he'll lose the fine edge of honor. And when once God refused to give him leave to go with the messenger of Balak, there should have been no reopening of the question. But so anxious is he for the rewards of his divination that, like Judas in the New Testament, he wanted to hold the bag. And his character is so disintegrated in this hankering after money that at last he gives the most diabolical advice that a man could ever give. Instead of fighting Israel, they should endeavor, he says, to corrupt them. Numbers 31 and 16. The lascivious feasts, the heathen orgies, are all his counsel. But for the Phoenicians, might have been as disastrous Israel as their intent was diabolical. What a fall from the level of the highest character, influence, and opportunity down to the level of a satanic crime. The love of money is a daily making wreckage equally disastrous and irreparable. The love of money. Here, in this sacred record of a faithful generation, this name is brought to our attention immediately on the mention of the particular location to warn Israel that to set these material gains which they are taking possession of above God's service is the sure path to destruction and damnation. To set these material gains above the service of God. And it seems that Joshua cannot resist as he comes in his distribution of these lots. When he comes to the boundaries of Reuben and Gad, he cannot but remember Balaam and warn Israel from this location the disaster chasing after the world. Brother John mentioned it more than once in his prayer this morning. How that we filled our eyes, filled our hands, filled our minds with material things this week. Oh, it's a curious statement, I say, for Blakey to say that these things hardly seem that they should be here, but I think they're well placed. The second thing that Blakey mentioned as being, he said in his words, hardly belongs. And I'm not criticizing that. I understand what he was saying. But the second thing he mentioned that says hardly belongs is those verses 14 and verse 33. In the mention of the Levites. Verse 14 says, only under the tribe of Levi, he gave none inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel, made by fire, are their inheritance, as he said unto them. Verse 33, but unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. This too, in my view, is sent to address the hearts of Israel of their need to keep fixed in their minds going forward the priority of their service to God. You see, the Levites were specifically and specially appointed to the service of God's worship. And thus, their maintenance was to be the specific business, might I say, the specific burden of all of Israel, the covenant people of God. They were to have no designated land boundaries, like all the other tribes, but were rather to be supplied out of the tithes and sacrifices and first fruits of Israel's labors. Numbers 18 and verse 20, if you want to prove that to yourself, will not turn, but Numbers 18 and verse 20, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 1, and many more. So that the arrangement of our God for Levi cast the full burden of their necessities squarely on the shoulders of every Israelite. And it is a matter of unchallenged accuracy that their attention to this service is a direct indicator of their own spiritual state and their interest in God's righteous worship. It was, if you please, a barometer. As they valued this, it was an indicator of their value of God and His supremacy and His right in their lives. As they failed to value this, it was a clear indicator of their failure to value God's right and the supremacy of their minds. Someone has said, such is the meaning of St. Paul when he speaks of the double honor, and no doubt in that text, it is in the pecuniary sense, as we would use the word honorarium. It is the meaning of Paul when he speaks of double honor to be given to the elders who rule well in consequence of their special aptitude for that work. They were to be relieved from the burdens of their own maintenance that they might be able to devote more time to the supervision of the flock. Another writer says the offerings made at the temple at Jerusalem formed a general fund out of which the tribe of Levi was maintained as its members went up by rotation to perform the duties of their office. Beside this, a proper number of the cities were provided, we see, in the historical record. A proper number of cities was provided them with a share, most probably with a share in those cities of their fellow citizens of the tribe to the land which they belonged. This ample provision, for instance, provision for the ministers under the old law is in striking contrast, save in some specific instances, to the provision made by Christians for ministers today. A due maintenance for their clergy was one of the special characteristics of the Jewish system. According to the principles laid down by the apostles of Christ and always acted upon, save in some special instances, it is an equally marked characteristic of the Christian church. It was only and always God's design. In the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14, it was only and always God's design that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And nothing but our own selfishness and worldly greed prevents it from being so in every church. Joshua, here in our record, was faithful to execute this demand, even though this was his own tribe. So much more could be said here. So much more could be said, but what I have said is enough. Ought to be enough to prick our hearts and convict our hearts to ask the question, are we setting God's work supremely above everything else? The Levites received no land. And that placed the burden of their maintenance squarely on the shoulders of every Israelite. So much could be said of each of these places. I mentioned the very significance of the mention of the border of Reuben and the border of Gad. So much could be said of each of these places, each of these tribes and their allotments. But I had declared my intention from the beginning of this chapter, from the beginning of this book, I have declared my intention not to attempt such a vast work here. But just for another example, for your blessing, just for another example, the allotment of Reuben, this mentioned in verse 15 through verse 21, after Levi. Someone has gloriously expressed the value of this allotment when he says this, sort of recapping its history later. He said, within the lot of this tribe was that Mount Pisgah, from the top of which Moses took his view of the earthly Canaan and his flight to the heavenly. Not far off thence, Elijah was, when he was fetched up to heaven in a chariot of fire. The separation of this tribe from the rest by the River Jordan was that which Deborah lamented, and the preference they gave to their private interests above the public was what she censured in Judges 5 and 15. In this tribe lay Hebron and Sibma, famed for their fruitful fields and glorious vineyards, twice in the scriptures, Isaiah 16, 8 and 9, and Jeremiah 47, 32. Oh, can you see? It is from just such a record that we could pause and study out such riches as I've just mentioned. And we could find from such a study as that, that wrapped up in these present, latent in these present possessions are future blessings. Do you see it? Oh, how beautiful that picture is. And I was so tempted. I said to you in the beginning, I leave so much behind. I was so tempted just to pause and just separate and take a whole message and test that out a whole study and do nothing in this chapter but show you place after place and name after name how many future blessings were in those present possessions. And oh, how you could go through the Bible with that thing. What wonderful preaching it would be. Future blessings in present possessions. Oh, bless His holy name. But here now. I draw for you only two other lessons from this text before we bid adieu to this chapter. First, I draw to your heart a lesson from verse 15. Verse 15 said, and Moses gave unto the tribe of the children of Reuben inheritance according to their families. And also verse 8 said, with whom the Reubenites and the Gadites have received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond Jordan eastward, even as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. There is in this a powerful lesson which must not escape our notice, one of which Israel is here being often reminded. That all of God's arrangements for their order, for Israel's ordering, all of God's arrangements have been duly dispatched through His ordained channels of authority. Again and again, Israel is reminded that all that Joshua now executes is the prescribed will of God through His appointed servant, Moses. The lesson here for us is too plain to miss. God's authority is enshrined in His own word. You see, Moses was a type of the law. Moses spoke what God spoke to him. Moses represents the law of God given to the people. This is his prescribed channel of authority. And today, we don't have a Moses. We don't have an Isaiah. We don't have John the Baptist. We don't have inspired apostles. We don't have verbally inspired men at all. We have the completed revelation of God, and all of God's authority comes to us through his ordained channel, his word, and only his word. Moses spake only what God spoke to him. I know some preachers, and many preachers in this land, would take this text and say, you see, God spoke through Moses. That was God's prescribed authority. And I'm here in this church, and I'm God's prescribed authority. And when I speak, I'm speaking from the authority of God. No, I beg your pardon. God has finished his revelation. We have a full revelation in everything God ever meant to say to his people. He's already said it. And it's in his book. But therein is authority. I said to you, the lesson is too plain to be missed. God's authority is enshrined in his own law. Oh, how very much might I say on this subject. But most of us here in this congregation know very well. Most of us here know very well our doctrine on this pure channel of light. All of our doctrine on this subject is powerfully and succinctly summed up in the words of our Baptist confession. In the first chapter in the sixth paragraph, it says, the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory and man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation or traditions of men. There it is. There's the whole doctrine. What simple statement. Everything we believe wrapped up in those words. But now, finally this morning, I would leave you but with one other lesson. And may I just borrow those words from our Baptist confession? I leave you with one other lesson necessarily contained in this text for us here this morning. Notice with me the emphasis of the second part of verse 6. He says, only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I commanded thee. The method to be used in all of this distribution of this entire country, the method that's to be used in this allotment, on which hangs the destiny of every soul in Israel, not just for that generation, but for every generation to come, the method to be used is the lot. And this is used so that God may be seen to own not only the land, but their lives, and to dispense with both as pleases his purposes. Don't miss it. Oh, dear saint, don't miss this. This is valuable. The lot is chosen as the method for the distribution of the land, so that Israel might by that method see that it is God who owns the land and who owns their lives, and that he may dispense with both as suits his purpose. Now, if you want to know exactly how this lot was done, if you find a definitive, certain answer, you will know more than all the Bible scholars who ever lived. Many things have been suggested. Some have suggested that there were stones with names written on them. Some have said, and I can envision it as being a wise method. Some have said that there were parchments with the names of the 12 tribes put in one urn, and parchments with the 12 territorial descriptions in another urn, and that the leader of each tribe would come and simultaneously with his own hands reach in both urns and pull out one piece. And that would be the combination for that tribe. I don't know. No one knows. But we do know this. It was by lot. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown wisely said, the parenthetical section being closed, the historian here resumes the main subject of this chapter, that is, the order of God to Joshua to make an immediate allotment of the land. The method of distribution by lot was in all respects the best that could have been adopted, as it prevented all ground of discontent as well as charges of arbitrary or partial conduct on the part of the leaders. And it's being announced in the life of Moses as the system according to which the allocations lead the people to the acknowledgement of God as the proprietor of the land and having the entire right of its disposal. Moreover, a solemn appeal to the lot showed it to be the dictate not of human, but of divine wisdom. Matthew Henry adds his testimony when he says that Joshua must not divide it by his own will, though he was very wise, just, and a good man. It must not be left to him to give what he pleased to each tribe, but he must do it by lot, which refers the matter wholly to God and to his determination. For he it is that appoints the bounds of our habitation, and every man's judgments must proceed from him. But Joshua must preside in all this affair, manage this solemn appeal to Providence, and see that the lot was drawn fairly and without fraud, and that every tribe did acquiesce in the appointment. The lot, indeed, causeth contention to cease, Proverbs 18 and 18. The lot causeth contention to cease. But if upon this lot any controversy must should arise, Joshua, by his wisdom and authority, must determine it and prevent any ill consequences from it. Israel will know that all of this matter was dispensed by none other than the unfettered hand of God. May I just take this blessed lesson and give it to you in the simplest terms that are within my power to give it. Israel must be contented with God's providence for them. Oh, my beloved saints, here is a lesson of inestimable value. Here is a battle with the old man that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4:22, in which your soul will engage from the cradle to the grave. Discontent with the providence of God is a malady from which our souls are never fully delivered until this mortal shall have put on immortality. But you may rest assured, it is an unfailing barometer of the soul's condition and of the soul's preparedness for that day. I said discontent with the providence of God is a malady from which our souls are never fully delivered until this mortal shall have put on immortality. But you may rest assured, it is an unfailing barometer of the soul's condition and its preparedness for that day. I'm not talking here, please make this very significant distinction, I'm not talking here about your views on this doctrine of providence as a doctrine. That may be easily defined and well explained again in the pages of our Baptist Confession of Faith, but that is not the subject I'm talking about. It is not your theological grasp of this doctrine of which I speak, but it is rather your experience in this manner of God's providence. In the words of one very famous pagan psychologist, how do you feel about that? Oh, far too often, we simply cannot bring our faithless hearts to be reconciled to God's administrations, far less to rejoice in them. It is not without significance that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is immediately after verse 18, where Paul says, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It is not without significance that is immediately after that assertion, in everything give thanks, that he says in the next breath, quench not the Spirit. How often we are discontented with God's lot, God's allotment to us. In our job, in our spouse, in our children. But all are His, and all are for His disposal as He pleases. Do you really believe it? Do you really believe it? Do we call our souls into submission to it? Must we doubt his care and superintendence in all things? Oh, beloved Savior, may the blessed Lord help us to learn with Israel to see his divine administration in all his providence. Read the letter that came to me this week about the pastor who went to the doctor here just recently, last week, I guess. And then one week, I think the letter said, he was dead. Eaten with cancer. And I stopped my own heart again, tried to put myself there. What would I say? What would I think? What would I do? The land belongs to him. The land belongs to him. My life belongs to him. Can I bring my heart to be content with his allotment? Oh, I need to. I want to. I said to you, didn't I? This is a battle you're going to fight from the cradle to the grave until God shall dismiss you from this flesh. Discontent. Providence. Oh, my God, help us. Help us to learn with Israel this lesson. God appointed it. May the Lord give us victory each in our hearts.